Our text is found this morning in the book of Hebrews. We'll be in chapter 10. We'll touch on chapter 11. We'll touch briefly on a portion of chapter 12. I remind you that we're in a study on the Christian's walk. This is how they are to live their life, not only before men, but primarily in the sight of God. Understanding that our walk is temporary. The Bible describes the believer's life as being a pilgrim, sojourners. We're here for a while. How significant, though, this life is as it is lived in the sight of God, I think, in light of eternity, but certainly so that we might know something of His best for us. When we look at the Christian's walk, we've looked at the subject of how we are to walk in love, and now we look at the subject of how we are to walk by faith. We've made the distinction and repeat it again this morning that faith is so fundamental to Christianity that you really cannot know biblical Christianity without understanding what faith is. There is saving faith. That is when one at once and one time believes completely that when Christ died on Calvary's cross bearing the sins of a people, that I was included in that number. And believing on that opens up a grand vista of blessings that we would never have time to exhaust, including the remission of sins. Faith opens the door to our experientially knowing that our sins have been remitted. Sins that are made known to an individual become almost palpable. They can almost feel them. I don't know that they get away from it, though there may be episodes where they try to assuage that feeling of unease. But in God's good time, He shows them that their problem is sin, and that the only remedy for sin is the Savior. Not His perfect life, but His substitutionary death. And believing that, there's something almost palpable about the relief. Having therefore been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So faith is fundamental to the initial experience of the believer, and then we find that faith is something that is integral to the life of the believer from that point forward. It is not a going back and saying that I hope I believed on Christ savingly, but it is a trusting of Him. And this we have in our Bible as being a consistent message that God would have to His people. You are to trust me. And that is why there are oftentimes in our experience as God's people, things that would cause us to question, what is God doing? Why is He doing it? What is the timing? Why is He doing it now? And yet we find out that the Bible encourages us that we are to be a people who are to be believing and trusting Him because we cannot really know Him. By His design, we cannot really know Him apart from trusting Him. It is not that we don't have incentives to trust Him. We have the incentive of promise. The Bible is replete with promises. Someone has said that you've vastly underestimated the promises of God if you've only found 3,000. Try 30,000. And those 30,000 are for believers. Promises are like fundamental to faith. You really don't have true walking faith unless you have something that He has said to rely upon. And so the walk of faith of the believer is something that is integral to our experience. We turn to the book of Hebrews. We're not surprised by that because we find out that the greatest chapter in the Bible concerning a walk by faith is found in Hebrews chapter 11. You don't have to be a believer very long before you're going to have somebody to teach you, instruct you along the way that Hebrews 11 is where you should go to learn about what it is to walk by faith. But as I've often pointed out, really, you don't get the full impact of God's instruction oftentimes if you don't look at context. Not only for individual verses, within the context of a larger argument, but here we have an entire chapter that's right in the middle of the context of a larger argument. And the larger argument is the writer of Hebrews is exhorting the people to whom he is writing that you're in danger. You're in danger. The danger is you're going to lose something. And so we find in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in them. We are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So if you take that passage and you say, well, now he has moved himself out of the realm of addressing believers just to talk about those who never will come to faith in Christ, you will certainly miss the lesson. The lesson is intended for God's people. And what he is saying, the writer is, certainly inspired by the Spirit of God, is that there is the danger of believers shrinking back. The word draw back means to shrink back. So that's one bookend of chapter 11. That's part of the context. The other part of the context includes another bookend. It's on the opposite side. It's in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So do you see the bookends? On the one end, there's danger. You need to be aware there's danger of drawing back. And on the other end, I now have presented all of these witnesses in chapter 11. They are there for a reason. They encourage you to run the race. And the race cannot be run effectively. It cannot be run lawfully without running it, understanding that a critical component is trust, faith. That's the reason for chapter 11. As I said last week, the first part of the bookend, the first bookend, it has to do with the saving of the soul. In Hebrews 10 and verse 38 and verse 39, he says in verse 39, we are not of them that draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, we've grown up, and most of us have grown up in the South. I've heard all of my life, you need to have your soul saved. Your soul needs to be saved. And we take it literally to mean that what this means is we need to experience conversion. But this is not the sole understanding of the soul in the New Testament. The soul being saved could be delivered from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, yes, but it also could mean the soul being the life. In other words, as a believer, we have been allotted a certain amount of time. None of us really know how long that time is. We may have a guess. We may think that we're right on the cusp of this life being ended. We do not know. But what is certain is that our lifespan has been allotted to us. As a believer, this lifespan is to be used and lived in such a way that it brings glory to our Savior. And the life of a believer that is lived that does not bring glory to Him is literally a wasted life. I don't know that we ever want to be in a position where we face our Lord and we present and He scrutinizes our life. And He said, you know, this time that I gave you as my child, you've completely wasted it. How can a believer waste their life? And this is what these saints were in danger of doing. They're drawing back, if it was not corrected, would be a life then lived that was wasted. The loss would be a wasted life, and I think rewards in the future. So what we have here is that the writer of Hebrews says that we are to believe, not to shrink back, but we're to be people of faith for the saving of the soul. Now, the Apostle Paul is not going to contradict this thought. And I personally believe that Hebrews is written by Paul, so I wouldn't expect him to contradict himself. Really, I wouldn't expect any contradiction, as the Spirit of God is the author of every book of the New Testament. However, Paul, in his indisputable authorship of 1 Corinthians, has the same type of thing that he brings before the people. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he begins to talk about a man's life, a man's work. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. We have then before us this warning that is the opening bookend to Hebrews chapter 11, the walk by faith. And I am of the firm belief that because we find this in our scripture, it is a message that needs to be heard by God's people in every generation. When I'm long gone and other men stand and they are impressed to present God's message to His people, I think that somewhere down the road, along the way, they will present this same type of warning to God's people. And so here we are today. It is our warning that we're not to live a wasted life. When we look at this subject, I think that they're Bible characters that help us to understand the significance of it and what it really means to live a wasted life. I put out a call recently, and again, I thank each one of you who have voiced your opinion and your desire to hear certain subject matters taught from the pulpit. One of the messages that I heard was, I'd like to hear a study on Cain and Abel, and I intend to bring that message, the Lord willing, or messages about Cain and Abel. And then along the line, as we were discussing that, they said, well, these are two characters that are instructive, but aren't there other characters, two of them, that help us understand certain truths? And yes, we do have two more of them, Jacob and Esau. And when you look at these two men, one of them dovetails quite nicely into this portion of God's Word in Hebrews chapter 10 that leads up to chapter 11 about the significance of not living a wasted life. When you look at these two, Jacob and Esau, you find them contrasted in the Scripture. Jacob is painted in a favorable light. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8 and 9, we read these words, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. He went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and with Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So we find Jacob presented to us, between these two, Jacob and Esau, we find Jacob presented as a man who received a promise. But then in verse 13, we see how he died. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So, I mean, we know enough about Jacob to know that he was a very flawed man. When you look back at the defining moment between he and his brother Esau, I don't think you can make by any stretch of the imagination that Jacob did what he did because he was so spiritually minded. But it's not how you start. It's how you end. This man died in faith. He believed God's promises. Now, we have no such comments made about Esau. As a matter of fact, Esau's notoriety in Scripture comes from a preoccupation with the immediate, rather than valuing what God deems to be important. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16, we read of this man. He comes in as an example of what we are to be warned against in terms of how we live our lives. Hebrews 12 and verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And I hope this brings up in your mind the full story of Jacob and Esau in particular. If it does, you would be reminded of the fact that what has happened here, Esau has come in from a day where he's been out in the fields, he's hungry, and he's willing to part with something that God has deemed very important in his economy simply to meet an immediate need. He wants the food that his brother has cooked. Now you say, well, that's a trivial thing. It's not in God's program. In God's program, the birthright was very important. The birthright, the elder son typically by birth order, had the birthright privileges, including not only authority over his family, he could make decisions for the family ultimately, but he could also gain more than one portion. If there were six brethren, there would be seven portions meted out. He would get two of them. The birthright, important in God's economy, and because God deemed it important, Esau should have deemed it important. And this is where the lesson bridges from the Old Testament of an economy we know no familiarity with over to the New Testament. And we find the principle staring us right in the face. Profane individuals, people who are not spiritually minded, do not deem important what God deems important. They are not willing to sacrifice pleasure. They're not willing to sacrifice their time. Just because God says something is important, what might be more important to them is their own pleasure, their own immediate need. And we can take this truth out and say, well, I know hundreds of people like that. Well, you no doubt know hundreds of unbelievers like that. But this is not to unbelievers. This is to me. This is to every one of you this morning who are in Christ Jesus. You must not, we must not, we're being exhorted to not lose the value associated with our life lived for Him by being preoccupied with the immediate. Be preoccupied with what He deems important. Make all the sacrifices that you need to make in order to do what He deems important to be done. If it means going without a meal, go without a meal. If it means foregoing some pleasure that everybody else is doing, but He wants me here. Do what He wants. Make the sacrifice. Don't be like Esau. Esau's decision that day, motivated by his own interest, had an effect that spans centuries. Esau will go on. He'll be a very wealthy man. His family will grow large. He will be so feared by Jacob that as Jacob is walking with the Lord and learning the fear of the Lord, Jacob himself will become overcome by the fear of Esau. And that will lead to further sanctification of Jacob. But Esau will stand as a representative and as a person at the head of an entire group of people, the tribe of Edom. And he will bake into their psyche we must get revenge. And this is why century upon century passes, and every once in a while, popping up in the scripture will be the Edomites. And the Edomites will do damage to the children of Israel because Esau was a profane man. We need to be very careful then in our own lives that we do not let the immediate rule our lives. We must be people who look forward. Why is it that God did this with Jacob, blessed him as he did, and he did not bless Esau in the same way? Well, take your intellect and take your reason and put it on its highest pinnacle. And then you're going to come crashing down. Because we're in a space of God dealing with men, where the only answer is, because God willed it so. Turn with me to Romans 9. In verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Well, they haven't done anything. And you're going to show favor to one and not the other? That's not fair. Let's just stop our mouths. Anyone, I know you won't, because you understand this. Most of you do. But men must stop their mouths when it comes to God's actions. He is God. You are not. Amen. And everything that He does will be consistent with His character. I don't have to understand the consistency for it to be consistent. It will always be consistent with who He is. And so, Paul goes on to say in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. In other words, he's putting a period here. You have a question? The question is answered with a statement, and there's no further going with it. No more questions are legitimate to ask. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But this is another aspect of truth, the sovereignty of God in election. But now we come back to why I even mentioned Esau, and that is that because we're talking about now the possibility of drawing back, shrinking back, and the possibility of shrinking back is when we're not thinking right. When we're not thinking about the things that are to be, we're thinking about the things that are now. That's all that occupies our mind. Well, now I ask, as we get into chapter 11, what is faith? So in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, and what we're going to see as we read this text is that faith really is not presented as the primary thing. Faith is presented as an underpinning to the primary thing. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And you'll see in a moment, I trust, as we go through this, it'll become obvious to you that faith is the underpinning to the primary thing. The primary thing is hope. Faith underpins hope. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us something about the Christian's life that's, I think, relevant to this subject. The Apostle Paul speaks about deep things. Of course, we expect him to clue us in as the Spirit impresses him about the deep things of God. But Paul instructs us about the deep things of ourself as a believer. There are some things that happen within us as believers that are so deep within our souls that sometimes we don't know what's happening. And we couldn't define them if they weren't defined for us. For example, if you look in the book of Romans, in chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. Now, maybe I am far removed. I was doing the math in my head before I got up here this morning. As I get closer to January the 6th, I start calculating days and dates. That's the day in 1977 that the Lord wonderfully saved me. I can pinpoint the day. That's 48 years ago. Come tomorrow. But I can remember early on in my experience as a Christian where I began to experience things I had never experienced before, and I didn't understand them until either a faithful pastor or in my individual reading of God's Word, I came across certain passages and the mist rolled away. It became clear to me. This is one of those things. Immediately upon coming to a saving knowledge of Christ, prayer became a reality to me. I mean, I could sit there, and if I was called upon to pray in RAs or things like that, where they were convinced I was a believer. You know, I was faithful because my parents wanted me to be faithful. But I did not know Christ. I had no knowledge of Him. I had a head knowledge of some of the facts surrounding Him. I did not know Him. I had no life of His coursing up within me. Nothing. But I knew the words to say. But when the Lord saved me, that changed 180 degrees. My prayer life became real. And there was this intimacy within my prayer life that was deep within my soul that just came bubbling out. I didn't have to manufacture it. It was just part of who I was now. And I really didn't understand it until someone reminded me of Romans 8, verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Two things here. Number one is, when a person comes to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now, many of these new believers were Jewish believers. They had lived their life under the stricture of Mosaic law. They couldn't turn without the fear of failing the Mosaic law. I want to tell you that it is not the job of a gospel preacher to put a man or woman who is in Christ back up under the law. That, to me, borders really on heresy. He has not given us the spirit of bondage unto fear. But Paul says this is universally the experience of the believer. They have these inner workings of the soul. And Paul reveals in this case, it is the crying out to Abba, Father. And then we have another aspect of this deep inner working within the soul. And he says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together now, until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? In other words, what I'm trying to convey here is that there's another aspect of something that is so deep within the believer, and that is this groaning that you really can't explain until someone takes the Bible and opens up the pages to you and says, this explains it. Now, I know that for those who have this strong sense of righteous justice according to the law of man, that as they see things transpiring around them, it grates on them. But this is not that. The unbeliever can have that angst about a two-tier justice system. What we're talking about here is that the believer has a groaning that immediately begins to happen, that this is not the ultimate. What I'm seeing around me has imperfections. It has things that are distasteful to me as a believer. And I have something within me that is not pleased with it at all. And periodically it will bubble up and all I can do is groan. One of the signs, my friend, of a believer is, do you groan? Does somewhere in your experience, can you point to the time when you have been able to groan about the things that causes God's displeasure? And this is what happens here. Paul is now giving us some insight into another aspect of the soul experience. Not only the joy of a prayer life that is now alive, but also the groaning of the soul that has as its basis, there's something in the future. You say, well, can we make the connection, Brother Colley? You're kind of losing me here. I don't intend to lose you. Faith is the underpinning of hope, an anticipation of the future. And this is what Paul says here in Romans 8 and verse 25 and 24 rather. For you are saved by hope. Literally, it is this. Consult all the other translations and you'll see you're saved in hope. In hope. Hope doesn't save us. We are saved and immediately we have springing with up in our hearts an anticipation of something that we don't know about yet. In other words, we're not experiencing yet. There's something better to come. We are saved in hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. For what man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? Just as you cannot adequately define Christianity without touching on faith, you cannot define Christianity without explaining hope. Now let's talk about hope. Faith underpins hope. Hope, when we use it in our vernacular today, is just riddled with uncertainty. You going to town tomorrow? Well, I hope so. That's not the biblical usage of the word hope. Hope, from the Bible standpoint, always carries with it absolute certainty with no tinge of uncertainty. And the basis for hope is faith. And the basis for faith is God's promises. What is the ultimate hope? We're nearing the end. We're saved in hope. Which means, by the way, there's not a single believer here who is outside of that. If you are in Christ, you are saved in anticipation of things that are future. And something about those future events become part of who you are. And the spiritually minded believer is aware that I'm moving toward the things that are the reality associated with the hope that I've been given. This past week, I was interacting with a good friend of mine whom I'm just so thankful that in the past few years, our friendship has been renewed and we've been able to exchange in text and phone calls and visits various things that the Lord has revealed to us in this span of over 30 years where we've had little to no contact. And this week I shared with him some thoughts about what I've been reading in the book by John Owen called Communion with God. And I shared those thoughts. He came back to me and he said, Eddie, that's how he knows me. Most of my friends know me as Eddie. If you call me Ed, you don't know me well enough. But that's okay. He said, I think that's one of the reasons why the Lord has permitted me to live as long as I've lived. And he's my age. In order that I might walk with him and become more prepared for when he takes me home. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The walk of the believer will be where we, as time permits, as God in his providence permits, as we're walking with him, we begin to grasp the reality of things that we're hoping for. What is the primary hope of the believer? That I might have a better lot in life? That my income might go up this year? That all of the family strife will go away? There's one hope above all hopes. That is the blessed hope. Even the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are really living in hope because we have been told by him, and other scriptures confirm it, he is coming again. That coming will have concurrent with it many other things that become subsets of the hope. The changing of our vile body to be made like to his glorified body is a hope of mine. Guess what the trigger point for that is? The blessed hope. The glorious appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. I want to be forever with him. I'm not there. I have a hope that he's engendered to be there one day. Well, what is the trigger ultimately for that? And if I go away, the Lord said, I will come again and I'll receive you unto myself. That is the ultimate reunion that the believer will have with Christ. But these things are based on hope, and the underpinning for hope is faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The firm conviction of things that we do not see. And by it, the ancients obtained a good report from God himself.